Zach, thank you for leading us in our singing tonight, and thank you especially for that excellent song selection. Very, very good, especially the last song, More About Jesus. So appropriate to our subject this evening. Good to see everyone who is here, and good to meet Brother Bass and all of your crew. Thank you all for taking the time out to be with us tonight. And for the members here and visitors, we're glad that you're all here. See a few young people. Of course, we have Elijah there, and we have also Carly. I almost called you Charlie. Carly, we're glad that she's here as well. Always great to see young people here, but glad everyone is here this evening. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 14 as we begin our study this evening. It's been a beautiful day, hasn't it? Just an absolutely beautiful, beautiful day. I understand that down in Alabama, they are having a little bit of a cool spell there as well, and it will be for the next couple of days, kind of like here. So the Lord is just continues to be good to us in giving us a break from these hot summer temperatures. John chapter 14, I'm going to begin at verse 1 and read down through verse 6. John writes, and he's recording here the words of Jesus, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." It's the evening just before the crucifixion. Jesus still has so much to say to his disciples, and as you can very well imagine, they're important things. Part of his discourse to the disciples on this occasion is recorded in John 13, chapter 13 through John chapter 16, in which he reminds them of something he had already told them earlier. He's going away, but he assures them that they know where he is going, and they know the way to where he is going. But Thomas answered him, it seems rather abruptly, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, in that amazing statement for the ages, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Today, tonight, we're going to investigate this amazing statement in view of appreciating its unequaled value to men and women who are in need of a Savior. We want to begin tonight by observing some of the implications within the statement itself. First of all, the words of Jesus imply that all people, men and women, everywhere, the world over, fall into two basic groups. Some will come to the Father through Jesus Christ, but some will reject that idea altogether. And this rejection, unfortunately, will be their doom. It is said that some would take the place of God and say that the way to God needs to be much more broad than Jesus allows. Some are of the opinion that all roads lead to heaven, that all roads lead to God. Some, like those who follow Muhammad, some, like those who follow such individuals as Joseph Smith, think that their way is the exclusive way. The truth is, it is God's prerogative and no one else's to set out the conditions by which men and women can have access to God. The love of God can do many things. It can do many wonderful things. The love of God is powerful indeed, but it cannot save those who reject the gift of His love seen in the gift of His Son. In John 3 and verse 16, the golden text of the Bible, it's often called, Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I want you to look at this very, very carefully. Jesus, when he was here, he didn't hesitate to place all of humanity into two great classes, the sheep and the goats. Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. The wheat and the tares. Matthew chapter 13, verses 36 through 43. Those who walk the narrow way and those who walk the broad way to destruction. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. The prepared and the unprepared. Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 through 13. The good and the evil. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29. I wonder, and I just want you to consider this for a few minutes tonight. I wonder, could we respect Jesus if he had said all of this any other way? Could we really appreciate him as the only begotten Son of God? Could we really appreciate him as the Savior of the world, the one that God sent to save the world from sin? Could we really appreciate Jesus and respect Jesus if he had said it any other way? Which leads us to this thought. Secondly, the words of Jesus mean that the way to God is absolute and singular. Let's do away with the niceties. And I don't mean by that that we're going to quit being nice. I don't mean that at all. What I mean is that it's not nice to lead people astray. It's not nice to lead people into a false sense of security, to say things that are not true. Jesus is not on equal footing with Buddha, or with Confucius, or Muhammad, or Gandhi, or the Dalai Lama, or anyone else. He's not one of many ways, or one of many truths, or one of many lives. He is the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life. Jesus is unafraid to be rigid or unwielding when it comes to the fact that the way to God is open. It is open to all of us, but it is only through him. But wait a minute. Someone may say, well, wait a minute, that sounds so narrow-minded, and it sounds so intolerant of other viewpoints and other faiths. So what is Jesus really trying to do in making statements like this that sound so narrow-minded, that sound so intolerant? Is Jesus trying to run people off? No. On the contrary, he's trying to do the opposite of that. He's trying to draw men and women to himself. He's trying to persuade sinners to run to him because he alone has what they need. He knows the way to God because he was sent by God for that purpose, to show us the way to life. Thirdly, the words of Jesus propose that we are out of touch with God, that we need to come to God, and that we can come to God. So start with the bad news, but we end with good news. Look it up in the scriptures. After Eden, at no time in history have human beings ever been able to approach God directly, face to face. And there's really a very simple reason for that. God is holy, but we are sinners, Romans 3:23. But the situation is not irretrievable, and that's the good news. Jesus Christ, by a new and living way, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, has broken down the barrier of sin and made it possible to have access to God. Through him, we have been granted access to the Father, to the Creator, the one who saves us from our sins. And that, my friends, is reason to rejoice. One of the messages to be derived from the words of this text is the tragedy and ruin of life without Christ. There are many ways that the Bible describes our wayward and sinful condition before God. Here's the way Paul said it in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12. He said that at that time you were without Christ. What a description. that at that time you were without Christ. You remember Jesus said in John 15, verse 5, and I know he was talking to his disciples, to that small group of men who would be his apostles. He said, without me you can do nothing. And that was not only true of them and their ministries, but that's true of all of us. Without me you can do nothing. Being without Christ is the worst thing in the world to happen to us because of who He is. He came to be our Lord. He came to be our Counselor. He came to be our Savior and our Shepherd and our Friend. He wants to be all of these things to you and to me. Let's consider then 3 points. And that's one of the great things about this statement in John 14 and verse 6. It's so easy to outline. I want us to consider 3 points from Jesus' description here of Himself as our bridge to God. First of all, because Jesus is the way, without Him we are lost. Isn't that right? Because Jesus is the way, without Him, we are lost. A lost dog, a lost car, don't you hate it when you come out of Walmart or you come out of one of the grocery stores and you can't remember where you parked your car? That's happened to me a couple of times. I don't know if it's over here to the right or over here to the left. You know, don't you just hate it when that happens? Things that are lost, a lost ring, a lost billfold, a lost child, a lost cause. All of these things are things that excite and alarm us because they have to do with things that are valuable to us. But some things, of course, are more valuable than other things. If I lose a dime out here in the parking lot, I may not spend a lot of time trying to find it. It's 10 cents. You can't buy a lot with 10 cents. But if I lose a $100 bill, which isn't going to happen because I don't carry around $100 bills, but if I lose a $100 bill out here in this parking lot, I'm not leaving until I find it. Jesus came into the world because by heaven's valuation, we have lost the most valuable possession we have. He knows that. He's trying to persuade us to know that as well. Ladies and gentlemen, this situation is bad enough by itself, but the loss becomes a tragedy when we leave this world without ever finding, without ever recovering what we've lost. The soul has become marred and corrupted by sin. I read recently that when the Emperor Charlemagne was interred in his tomb, in the year 814 A.D., his body was placed in a sitting position on a great marble throne. His body was draped in his imperial robes. In his left hand was a scepter, and on his head was a jeweled crown. In his right hand was rested a Bible that lay open on his lap. For 200 years, the tomb was sealed until one day it was opened. The passing years had brought many changes to the body. The scepter in his left hand had slipped and fallen to the floor. The crown that was on his head had toppled to the floor. Even the robe, the imperial robe that he had been draped in, was partially turned to dust. However, the index finger of his right hand still pointed to the open text on that Bible on his lap. The text was Matthew 16 and verse 26, "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul?" What a question. What a question. No surprise, it was asked by the one who came to save the soul. He asked that question in order to make us think, in order to challenge us, to remind us of the value of the soul. What is the soul? We've talked a lot throughout this meeting already. We've talked a lot about the soul. What is the soul? Without going into a long theological discussion of that, it is your essence as a human being, minus your physical body, because you are so much more to God than your physical life, so much more than your physical appearance. You are a spiritual being primarily in the eyes of God, a spiritual being with thoughts and memory, with aspirations, with personality, and God has ordained that you live forever. Maybe you have money, maybe you have influence, maybe you have power and health, all great things to have. And we wouldn't want to take those things from you. But if your soul is not saved, if you have not been found by the shepherd of souls, then what do you really have that will not be taken from you in the end? You have nothing. You have absolutely nothing. But Jesus is the way. Though you are poor, you can possess in Him and through Him the greatest treasure. Though your future may be grim, not so bright at all, you can possess the greatest hope. The truth is, you must be found. Because you see, you've not lost a dime out there in the parking lot. You've not lost a $100 bill. You've lost something of infinite value. And I'm here to tell you tonight that Jesus is the way to find it. Jesus is the way to recover what you've lost. Because Jesus is the truth, without Him we are in error. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. I can't think of a better definition than that. Truth is that which corresponds to reality. It could be a proposition. It could be an historical record. It could be a law of science. That which is true, and knowing what is true, is important because reality can be an unforgiving teacher. We conform to reality or we die. And that's just the truth of the matter. We conform to what is real or we die. It's why we look both ways before crossing the street. Sadly, truth and reality have fallen on hard times. The very idea of truth these days is often rejected. Sometimes people want to say today, you know, you have your truth, and I have my truth. You hear that a lot these days. It is the spirit of agnosticism. That nothing can truly be known. And yet, even as we deny truth, we meet it headlong every single day that we're alive. Reality has a way of forcing its way into our lives every single day. We confront it every single day. How dare we say, well, you have your truth and I have my truth. I want you to know Jesus was not a speculator in the world of think-so, uncertainty, and subjectivity. Based on the reality of God, based on the reality of your sin, based on the reality that God is going to judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17 and verse 31, Jesus came into the world to bring us to God, to draw us to God. We need to know this. We need to be sure about this because it is true. Because this is reality. Jesus said, and where I go you know, and the way you know, John 14 and verse 4. Where was Jesus going? He was going to the Father. He was going to the Father. Can we go to the Father as well? Yes. And Jesus said, and the way you know. Thomas asked, Lord, how can we know the way? And one of the things that Jesus said to Thomas was, I am the truth. I am the truth. Thomas asked, how can we know? Jesus said, you can know if you know me. I am the truth. Here's what that means. Jesus Christ is the source. He is the embodiment of all that we need to know in order to reach heaven. Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Free from what? Free from the power and condemnation of sin that so enslaves the soul. Don't you know, ladies and gentlemen, that this is the message of liberty, the message of freedom, that the apostles themselves were commissioned to teach and to preach to the world? In Colossians chapter 1, just a few verses here, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, notice what Paul says here. "We give thanks to God and Father, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth." Now later, Paul would say in Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Again and again, you see the connection that is made by Jesus between truth and freedom. You see the connection constantly by the apostles between the connection between truth and freedom. And yet the truth is often resisted because it doesn't conform to preconceived ideas or traditions or preferences. Jesus asked a question that all of us should consider in John chapter 8 in verse 46, and he asked this question of those who were really presenting themselves as an obstacle to his ministry, who were really resisting him in a major way. John 8 and verse 46, "And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me?" I'm going to suggest something to you that in that question, Jesus is teaching them something. He is suggesting that there's something wrong with their character. Because truth, when it is presented, when it is spoken, it ought to be believed. It ought to be accepted. It ought to be received. If Jesus is the truth, why do we not believe Him? Is it because He says some things that we don't want to hear? Is it because, surely it cannot be, is it because falsehood is more pleasing to the ear? Paul asked in Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, "Who has bewitched you? Who has deceived you that you should not obey the truth?" Here's the thing that you have to keep in mind when it comes to understanding and accepting the truth about something, whether it's Jesus or really about anything. The process depends as much on the integrity of the listener as it does the veracity of the message. It has as much to do with you as it does the one, whether it's me or Don or Richard, whoever is preaching the message. It has as much to do with you. Jesus Christ is the truth. He came to save you from error. He came to save you from deception. He came to spare you some of the greatest mistakes that can be made in life. He came to save you from the deceptions of false religion and false science. He came to save you from the deceptions of worldly values. He came to save you even from the deceptions, watch out, we talked about this on Sunday morning, from the deceptions of your own heart. He came to save us from those things, but you have to love the truth. That's the condition. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, and that requires a sincere and noble heart. When we love the truth, then Jesus Christ truly becomes the master of our souls. Well, you know John 14, verse 6 as well as I do. The final point. Because Jesus is the life, without Him we are dead. John wrote in John chapter 1, verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. Jesus said, I am come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. John 10 and verse 10, to a grieving sister, she was upset, she was in tears, she was in grief, because her brother Lazarus had died. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Jesus is saying, I am the source of life. John 11, 25 and 26. And then he asked her that great question of the ages. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? That is truly the great question. You know, before Jesus was our Savior, He was our Creator. And as our Creator, He is the source of life, and in Him we move, we live and move and have our being. Acts 17 and verse 28. Jesus is the only way to reach God. From Jesus we learn the truth about God. In Jesus, the fountain of life, He is the fountain of life that flows from God. When a man or a woman is baptized into Christ, and of course, a person who is baptized into Christ knows intellectually what they're getting themselves into. They understand the gospel. The gospel has been presented to them. They've reached the age where they are mature enough to hear the gospel, to consider it, to think about it. When men and women obey the gospel of Christ, they're baptized into Christ, there is an infusion of life so that the soul is no longer dead to God. Paul said in Romans 6 verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. We're going to be alive, and we're going to be alive spiritually because our sins are taken away. In Jesus Christ, whatever we lack, one thing is certain, we will never be short of life. Not in Jesus Christ. Do you know what it means to be a Christian? It means the reproduction of His life in ours. It means new values. It means new motivations. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, and He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. Now we live for Him, for Jesus Christ. I'm told that in the 2nd century there came a time when everyone was required to put incense on the pagan altars and confess Caesar as Lord. In the 2nd century. Christians, of course, refused to do that, and many of them paid a very heavy price for that. Some of them even died. Some of the Christians, however, though they were not worshipers of Caesar, they took part in carving the images for the pagan temples. They excuse themselves by saying, I don't like what I do, but I have to make a living. Tertullian, a preacher of that time, replied, must you live? Must you live? No, we don't have to live to this world. We only have to live to Jesus Christ. We only have to be true to Him. Jesus is our life. Live or die, come what may, Jesus is our life, and because He is our life, we count not our lives dear to ourselves. Acts 20 and verse 24. Only in Jesus Christ is there power to overcome death, and we become more than conquerors. Romans 8 and verse 37. Jesus said, after calling us to commitment, in Matthew 16 and verse 25, whoever loses his life for my sake shall find it. Shall find his life. Long ago, Thomas A. Kempis, commenting on John 14 and verse 6, wrote these immortal words in honor of Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. And so lovingly but firmly, our absolute and inescapable dependence on Jesus Christ is affirmed. Remember what Jesus said. No one comes to the Father except through me. It was the right thing to say because it was true. Because it was true, and it still is. It was a powerful thing to say. But tonight, as we extend the invitation of Christ, I want you to be aware that you have power too. You have power too. You have the power to obey Him or reject Him. You can say if you want, if this is your decision, because God grants you this power. You can say, God, no, not tonight. I'm not ready tonight. You can say, you know, God, I just don't know enough. You can say, God, I'm just not sure if I really ought to do this, if I really ought to make this commitment. I'm just not sure that I ought to do that. God, I'm not going to obey you. You can make that decision tonight if you so desire. You know, some are angered by the exclusivity of His words and want nothing to do with Jesus. They find Him repulsive. Because He makes statements like this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. May I propose something else? May I propose a more reasonable disposition? How much better and wiser to consider the possibility that He is, in fact, the only way to the Father besides, isn't there a better way to think about His words? Ladies and gentlemen, it should be to our surprise and to our amazement that access to God has been graciously offered at all. We should be surprised and amazed by that. Who are we to place God under our judgment and reject His wonderful and beautiful offer of grace? Who are we? So come to Christ tonight in humility. Come in faith and repentance. Come confessing Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, as He said we need to do in Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And then finally, come to Him in baptism for the remission of your sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. And as Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Come with the desire tonight to be immersed in water, to begin a new life in Christ. Will you come now as we stand and sing our invitation hymn?